Nice legs, Joe. I see that, and I saw him preaching in shorts on Thursday night. Maybe I should do that. Maybe that would help me connect with the kids. You laughing at me, or are you laughing with me? It's not going to happen. Don't worry. How many of you, like, you see those slippery, wet plastic that they're playing on? You're like, man, I would love to do that. And then you're like, I would have to do the knee replacement I've been putting off, right? At my age, that's what I'm thinking. So I'm glad there are people, adults and leaders behind the scenes who minister to students, middle school, high school, SALT. It's a great thing. What an awesome church to be part of. Time and time again, when I spend time with old people like me, one of the things that invigorates us at Keystone Church is that it's a next generation church, right? Like, I'm here because I get to see baptisms of people who give their life to Jesus because of youth and SALT. And we get to see videos like that that we're giving our money toward. So, man, what a great place to be a part of. Thanks for sharing all that, Joe. Romans chapter 12, go ahead and turn there. I have a good friend, I probably said this before. His name's Terry. I did ministry with him. And he always used to say this, the Bible's a book of answers and not a book of questions. You believe that? Bible's a book of answers. It's not a book of questions. Now, that's a little complicated. That statement's a little simplistic. It's right as far as it goes, but it's right as far as it goes. The Bible is a book of answers. It's not a book of questions. If you're looking for answers, go to the Bible. We stand in awe of God's word at Keystone. That's a value here. I remember Tommy Nelson, pastor in Texas, several years back, he did a video series on Song of Solomon, the book of Song of Solomon. And if you've read that book, it's provocative. Don't turn there because you won't pay attention. Song of Solomon is a provocative book. And Tommy Nelson tells a story about using that book in a secular context with college students. And he said he remembers one of the first times he taught through the book of Song of Solomon. He had a bunch of college co-eds sitting around him with their Bibles open to Song of Solomon. And many of them had not been familiar with the Bible. And he said, as he started talking about the book of Song of Solomon, he said several of the kids had their Bibles open and they looked at what he was reading in the Song of Solomon and they went like this, like, and then back to the Song of Solomon, like, I can't believe that's in the Bible. And I don't know about you, but I've had experiences like that in my life where I read things in the Bible and I'm like, I can't believe that's in there. In my mind, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 is like that. It's a passage of the Bible where I'm like, I can't believe that's in there. I've used it so often in talking to people and counseling with people as a pastor because it just makes so many statements of truth. There's so many answers in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. As I've often said talking to people, I'm going to read Romans 12, 9 to 21. You stop me when there's something you need to work on in your life, okay? Don't actually, because we'll never get it read. But I can't believe this is in the Bible because it speaks so directly to us. Romans 12, 9 to 21, follow along. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Anybody need to come forward yet? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with what is good. In this Know and Follow series, as we continue today, we want to look a little bit more at our values, and specifically the value of we are works in progress. That's a value at Keystone. We are works in progress. Last week, we talked about the fact that Romans 12, 9 to 21 tells us we need to love insiders. We need to love those of us who are here and gathered and brothers and sisters in Christ. Today, as the writer Paul extends the challenge to us, it's to love those on the outside. And these verses kind of weave back and forth between loving each other and then all of us together loving the world well. That's what Paul is saying to us. And in the call to know and follow Jesus, I think it's so important that we understand that the same truth that we know about ourselves, that because of what Jesus has done, we are works in progress, that nobody is perfect, but that we're all growing, we should extend the same love to those who are outside of the church and don't know Jesus. We are works in progress. Quickly, why are we works in progress? Because it is finished. I'm a work in progress because it's finished. Listen, the work that Jesus did on the cross was finished at the cross. And so because of what Christ has done for me at the cross, it is finished. And therefore, I am a work in progress. I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. There's a chart on the screen that many of you are like, I got to copy all this down. Go for it. It's good. We've shared iterations of this. Listen, if you know Jesus, there's two words that are important, justification and sanctification. Justification is what Jesus has done for you. Sanctification is the way that you grow as a result of what Jesus has done. Compare these two and contrast them. This is from Eric Raymond. I think this is so helpful. Justification, my standing in Jesus because of what he's done means I'm declared righteous. It's legal. Jesus made me righteous. Sanctification means I'm growing in that righteousness. Justification happened outside of me. I didn't justify myself. I'm a sinner, you see. So are you. And so we can't save ourselves. I can't justify myself. I need what we've talked about as alien righteousness. Righteousness from another who is perfect, Jesus. So it's outside of me. Sanctification is inside of me. It's what I'm doing in response to what happened outside of me. It's a one-time event, justification. Listen, I was saved at a point in time. If you know Jesus, you were saved at a point in time, and maybe you don't know, remember all the details. Yeah, I was 7 years old. Maybe you don't know that exactly, but listen, there's a time when you were justified, declared righteous by Jesus if you're truly a son of God, a daughter of God. So it's a one-time event. Sanctification, though, is a continual process. I am being sanctified. I am justified. I am being sanctified. I'm a work in progress. Justification is positional. It happened. I'm in Christ because of what he did for me and justifying me. Sanctification is progressive. It happens all the time. Hopefully, I'm more sanctified than I was in the past. I love Raymond's definition at the bottom there. Sanctification of the two. Sanctification is the gradual process of becoming practically what we are positionally. Isn't that good? Are you becoming practically what you are positionally in Christ? Are you living your sanctification out of your justification? Listen to me. Don't get it backwards, because there's a lot of Christians who do, and this gives us a really bad reputation. This is a writer named Richard Lovelace. Look what he said. Christians who are not sure that God loves them and accepts them in Jesus, justification, Christians like that, he says, apart from their present spiritual achievements, in other words, they're not sure that God loves them and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their spiritual achievements, he writes, they are subconsciously, radically insecure people. If your sanctification doesn't grow out of your justification, if you don't know who you are in Jesus, Lovelace says, here's one of the things that's wrong with you and me if we don't understand that right. We are radically insecure. And I would argue that one of the problems the world has with Christians today is this: they look at us and they don't like us because we live out of a radical insecurity. Lovelace goes on, I don't have this on the slide, but listen what he says. Our insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of our own righteousness. and a defensive criticism of others. He said, Christians who don't get this right, they come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races. Sound familiar, unfortunately? They hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. Christians who get this wrong, they cling desperately to legal and Pharisaical righteousness, but envy, jealousy, and other branches of the tree of sin grow out of their fundamental insecurity. Dear God, I don't want to be a Christian like that. But friend, I'm telling you, if we don't live our sanctification out of our justification, if we aren't works in progress because Jesus is perfect and saved us, among the problems that we have is that we become radically insecure. Man, the world smells that. They see that. There's a story in Matthew chapter 18. If you know your Bible, some of you know the story. It's a parable that Jesus told there. Remember the story? And he contrasts a man who was forgiven a debt that was insurmountable. What do you want? $1 million? Maybe you're a college student. And you're like, dude, if I had a $5 debt, I'd be in trouble, right? Like, I don't know where you're at on the scale, but like, the debt that the story tells us is a debt that was unpayable, and this man is forgiven of that debt. Remember this? The ruler comes to him and says, I forgive you of the debt. I mean, it's a debt he could have never paid. He would have had to work his whole life and then die and give up his children. He could have never paid that debt. And then as the story unfolds, the man goes to another friend, another servant, who owes him a pittance, pennies, a debt that a salt student could pay back. Pennies. And the man says, well, let me show you what he says. At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But this guy who was forgiven of much, look what he says. It says he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and he threw him in prison until he could pay what was owed. You can feel the tension of that story, can't you? Like, what's wrong with you, man? He owed you pennies and you've been forgiven a fortune. How can you live like that? You understand where I'm going with that? Because if, Christian brothers and sisters, if our sanctification isn't living out of our justification, we are radically insecure. And as it were, we are walking around the world condemning people, all the while forgetting what we owe to Jesus and what we've been forgiven. So we're works in progress. We're works in progress. Nobody's perfect, but we should be growing. Last week, Pastor Brent gave us a vision of what this means. From John 13:35, John writes, by this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Here's what I want to say to us today. In Christ, listen, in Christ, all of life is lived on display. Loving those on the outside and the inside, even our enemies. Keep that statement in mind. Because it really dovetails with what Pastor Brent said last week. In Christ, all of life is lived on display, loving those on the inside and the outside, even our enemies. Love. Do you love people? Love is love. No, it's not. Let me take a quick sideways trip. We hear that a lot in our culture. It's on signs. You've seen those signs, right? Love is love. Love is not love. That sign is wrong. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, Secular Creed, which is a book you should read, she says this, without boundary lines, there is no image. On my refrigerator at home, I have pictures of my grandkids. Please come see them. The very fact that they're pictures means there are boundaries on those pictures, right? The image has a boundary. If you came into my house and I said, look at these pictures of my grandkids that I love, those images are defined by the boundaries of the pictures. McLaughlin ably leverages that metaphor to say, love is not love. Love is not some boundaryless image, because then it wouldn't even be an image. Love is not love. Love has boundaries. Or else it's not an image. Here's the boundary of Christian love. You ready? Now listen, you may be here and you're like, I don't like you very much, Matt. I love that statement, love is love. Okay, maybe you don't like God's boundaries for love. I'm just telling you, there's some boundaries for your love. Here's the boundaries that God gives. Here's what here's the boundaries of love from the Word of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. That's love with God's boundaries. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So again, another sermon, we can argue, what is love? From the Word of God, with the help of Rebecca McLaughlin's book and what she says, listen, the boundaries of the love of God are this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It will change the way you live. And then the second is just like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Christian, that's our calling. Our life is lived on display to love those on the inside and those on the outside. It's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. This past week, Pastor Brent and I were interacting with a friend from church, a guy named Jeff, who goes here, about the sermon last week. And by the way, if you ever want to interact with us on the sermon, we love that. All the bad stuff, tell Pastor Brent. All the good stuff, tell me. Radically insecure, remember? I asked Jeff if I could use this statement in his email because I thought it was great. He wrote this to us. While I'm slowly working my way through reading the Bible, I'm pretty sure one of the staples of being Christ-like is not to assume that those who disagree with me are idiots. I'm guessing most people struggle with this or something like this. And we do, we just don't say it as frank as Jeff does, right? And there, he says, are there any life tips on how to overcome and love people we don't like / can't stand? Brother, it sounds like a dumb question. No, it doesn't. But what I've tried to date isn't working. And just further divides us at a time when we need to come together more now than ever before. Isn't that good? Well, hopefully today we can answer some of these questions. Under the umbrella of this, in Christ, all of life is lived on display, loving those on the inside, on the outside, even our enemies. Even our enemies. So look at 17 through 21. That's where we have to focus. We got to move. These are called the Beatitudes of Paul, this whole section. These verses really echo the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5. And notice we have some boundary lines that frame the image of Christian love. What does Christian love look like? Quickly, when it comes to evil, here's something that Paul tells us. When it comes to evil, how should we love as Christians when it comes to evil in the world? We should be, here's a phrase I'll give you. We should be honorable conquerors, okay? Remember that. Honorable conquerors. Honorable overcomers. That's what we are. Two words that kind of feel like they don't fit together. In Christ, when it comes to evil, we should be honorable conquerors. Four times in verses 17 to 21, the word evil is used. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. You see that? The end of the section, verse 21. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. What kind of evil is he talking about? Well, think about two kinds of evil. Evil that's around us. We prayed a couple weeks ago for Afghanistan and Haiti, and every day it seems like some new evil erupts, like, right? And it reminds us that the world is a broken, fallen place. There's evil all the time happening around us. And then there's evil that happens to us. Well, I think Paul is probably talking more about the latter, the evil that happens to us, the bad things that happen to us. You know how many times in the Bible we hear this phrase, turn away from evil and do what is good? We read that in Psalm 34 and Psalm 37. These are just some that I found. 1 Peter 3, turn away from evil, do what is good. Amos 5:14. Who thought the book of Amos would get a shout out this morning, right? Amos 5:14, pursue good and not evil. Paul says, when it comes to evil, here's what Christian love looks like. It looks like people who are honorable conquerors. Let me show you this chart. Don't write this down. I came, in my personal quiet time, I came through Kings Chronicles. It's so interesting. This is a chart of, I think this is from the ESV Study Bible, good and bad kings. The colors don't show up real well, but like the pink is the bad. The blue is the good, and the tan or the brown is kind of a mix. What do you see there? A lot of pink, right? A lot of kings in the Old Testament, bad, evil. Very few were good. Some were in between. As I read that, I thought of three words. Here's three words that came to define the evil or the good of kings in the Old Testament: ancestors, advisors, and actions. If you read about the kings in the Old Testament, some of them had, they came from a long line of bad relatives, and they just did what their dad did, or they did what their grandpa did. Ancestors, advisors. It's interesting to see those kings in the Old Testament were advised by everyone from their mother to some dude they grew up with. And sometimes the advice they got was really good, and sometimes the advice they got literally killed them. Actions. The summary of all these kings who were good or bad, the summary of them at the end is, and so died. And their life was a summary of the actions that they had taken, good or bad. Christian brothers and sisters, when it comes to evil, we should be honorable conquerors. Let me leverage that. What's in your past? What's in your past that is affecting good and evil in your life? Well, here's the way my parents believed. And here's what my dad, or here's what my mom said. Or because of what happened in the past, how is that an excuse for the way you're living your life that's evil? What do you need to do? Dad, in your home, what do you need to do today to be like, you know what, I'm starting a new path. Like, I know how it was the way I grew up. I don't want to grow up that way. I want my kids to understand this in the power of God. And so we're starting over today. Advisors, who are you listening to? Your uncle on Facebook? I mean, some news station? Who are you listening to? Who's your advisor? Where are you getting the advice that you're like, that's right? How are you weighing that to determine, is this good? Is this evil? We are, Paul says, honorable conquerors. What does that look like in your actions? Three things I'm thinking about in my life when it comes to being an honorable conqueror of evil. Here's one king. Check this out, Josiah. What an amazing king. Says this about his life. Josiah did what was right in the Lord's sight, and he walked in all the ways of his ancestor, David. It's a good ancestor. He did not turn to the right or the left. I don't know exactly what that means, the right or the left, but it gives me a vision for how I want to live my life as an overcomer of evil, and how I want my children and my grandchildren to live as overcomers of evil, as honorable conquerors. I want them to look down the road of life, living in Christ, and saying, not to the right, not to the left. I don't care about the ancestors. I got the right advisors, and I'm going to take the right action in the power of Christ. Honorable conquerors, overcome evil with good. Is that your home? Is that your life? Is that your circle of influence? That's what the world needs to see. Christians who overcome evil with good. So honorable conquerors in the face of evil. Notice Paul says, secondly, when there's conflict, we need to be responsible peacemakers. Do you see that? He says this, if possible. See the text there with me. If possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. Paul said it like this in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. Look at this verse. To seek, here's a vision for peace, to be peacemakers, responsible peacemakers. Paul says, seek to lead a quiet life. The Amplified Version says this, live quietly and peacefully. Seek to live a quiet life, quietly and peacefully, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders. As an aside, if you're a parent of a young child, isn't that the verse you think they should memorize right now? Right? Like I thought back to my child rearing days and I'm like, that's the verse I needed. What's the matter with you? Live quietly and peacefully with your brother. Mind your own business. Get to work with your own hands. Don't worry about your sister's hands. as I commanded you. This is me parenting. So that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders. If you act like this in church and I hear about it, you are going to be in so much trouble when we get home. Don't do that. But the vision of that verse is so powerful, isn't it? I want to be a peacemaker. And Paul says, in the face of conflict that's all around us, let's be responsible peacemakers. I wonder, Christian friend, whose life is supposed to be on display, loving the insider and the outsider, even my enemies, are you making peace where you can make peace? Responsible peacemakers, John Stott, the late great John Stott writes, take the initiative in positive peacemaking. This statement Paul makes here reflects Matthew 5:9. From the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. This is for my friend Jeff, who sent me that email this week. Pastor Brent and me, that email is for you too. How do you do that? At the risk of ruining your writing hand, let me give you seven things. They're on the screen. If you can't capture this image, hit me up this week, I'll get it to you. This is from another friend in the church here, Kelly, gave me a book by Colin Smith called Momentum, wonderful book. How do you become a responsible peacemaker? Recognize when there's a problem. Jeremiah 6 says, there are those who say, peace, peace, and there's no peace. Hey men, I'm a man, so I talk to men. You know what a lot of men, our problem is? We say there's peace and there's no peace. You know, we like peace, like we're passive, like just, if we can just keep it quiet so I can watch the game, that'd be great. Like, we want peace and there's not peace. Sometimes responsible peacemaking means in your home or at your job, being someone to say, there's a problem, there's not peace. And I'm in a position as a child of God to deal with that, and I will. Recognize when there's a problem, deal with conflict early. Practice restraint, especially with your tongue. Responsible peacemaking. Prepare for a long journey. Sorry. Pursue peace, that's what Peter says. Pursue peace. Sometimes life is chasing peace. But I'm not off the hook as a responsible peacemaker just because it's hard and it's a journey. Take a step toward peace, our own Romans 12 passage, as much as it depends on you. This one, aim at humility, not humiliation, but I am so good at humiliation. Right? Responsible peacemakers aim for humility, not to humiliate. Man, we live in a culture that has a PhD in humiliating people, right? What if as Christians our reputation was humility, not humiliation? Finally, and we'll finish with this today in a minute here, entrust the injustice you have suffered to God. Responsible peacemakers. Those of us whose life is lived on display, loving the insider and the outsider, even our enemies, must become as works in progress. Because we are justified in a perfect Savior, we must become responsible peacemakers, honorable conquerors over evil. Finally then, Paul's going to talk about vengeance at the end of the text. What about when it comes to vengeance? Here it is, be compassionate ministers. When it comes to vengeance, when it comes to taking revenge, avenging yourself. Paul says the way is this, compassionate ministers. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You're like, Fry, I thought you were the minister. Well, I am kind of, but so are you. All of us are called to be ministers in one way or another. We are all called, Paul says, to be ministers of reconciliation. How are you a reconciler in your home? Listen, in Christ you are justified, made new. You stand positionally saved. And so out of that gift of salvation, how are you building and giving reconciliation as a minister. We are to be compassionate ministers. Why? A lot of reasons. But here's one, because if we're not, things like bitterness will spring up. Hebrews 12, 15, the writer there says, let no root of bitterness spring up in your life. You want to know one of the worst things about vengeance? It will make you bitter, bitter, bitter. And bitterness will destroy you. This past week, I was reading things about my yard because it's dead. You feel me? Got some rain finally, but there's big dead patches. Here's what I read. When there's drought on your lawn, listen, weeds will fill in more quickly than your lawn can repair the damage. So it said, if it hasn't rained and there's spots in your yard where it died, you better repair that, because if you don't, the weeds love it. And so they'll grow quickly, but unless you do a repair, the grass is not going to grow back. You know where I'm going with that? Listen, in your life, when it comes to vengeance, if you let bitterness take root, it will overtake that spot in your life where you want revenge. And what began as just, well, I'd like to see them get theirs, becomes, I hate them. Don't let the root of bitterness spring up in your life or in the life of another. Paul says, a life lived loving on display is a life lived as a compassionate minister in the face of vengeance. We are to leave room for God and to show love. We are good Samaritans in a get even world. This reference here that he mentions in verse 20 is back and echoes Proverbs 25 and really echoes the story of the good Samaritan in Luke 10. Paul says, be compassionate ministers, be good Samaritans in a get even world. Let me finish with this, because there's a caveat here. I love the tenderness with which Pastor Stephen Cole talks about this text. Some of us have suffered deep wrongs. Maybe you're here and you've been in a home that was abusive, or you've suffered in an abusive marriage, and you live daily under a barrage of verbal and emotional attacks. Some have even been victims of major fraud or theft or violent crime. Listen, in none of this about vengeance are we overlooking that. We understand the tenderness of those things, and we speak out of that context. But one writer says, to be sure, there is a place for the punishment of evildoers in the law courts, and actually Paul's going to deal with that in the next chapter. That's an important caveat for us. But within the context of knowing and following Jesus and being works in progress, the calling in Christ for all of life is to live on display, loving those on the inside and on the outside, even to our enemies. In Luke 12, there's a story about a rich farmer. There's probably some rich farmers here. That's a thing in Iowa, right? I have some relatives who are rich farmers. Nothing wrong with rich farmers. But Jesus leverages that metaphor, and he said, here's the problem with the rich farmer. He was doing really well, and he had to decide how to handle his success. So he said to himself, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns. And the story goes on to tell of how there in Luke chapter 12, he didn't reckon with what God had for his life. What's the constant voice that narrates your life? One writer says this, often our morning begins with speaking to our soul when we wake up, and we do it in terms of I. What do I want to do? What does this mean for me? I think I need to. I. He says, reframe this conversation in your head. You can practice your identity united to Christ by including him in your constant conversation. What should we do? What are you trying to teach me? Instead of a running conversation with yourself, which only reinforces the broken idea that I am at the center of reality, choose instead to converse with Christ about what you hear and read and about what is happening and what you are afraid of.
Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, all of life is lived on display. Loving those on the inside and on the outside, even our enemies. There are gospel values that will put that right, and Paul has taught us that today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would take those values and that we would think seriously about what it means to be justified in Christ. Because it is finished at the cross, we are works in progress. And Jesus, he was not a work in progress, your son Jesus, our Savior. He is the one who lived perfectly, and because of that, we want to make progress. God, help us to be a vision of the people that Paul has shown us from this text as we go out of here knowing and following you, loving insiders, loving outsiders. To that end, we desire to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.